So today, we will be reading Mark 13. We will be finishing this chapter. We've been looking at it for 2 weeks now, but we will come to the last session on Mark 13. So turn with me to Mark 13, 28 through 36. Mark chapter 13, 28 through 36. And as you turn, let me briefly remind you. We began looking at this passage 2 weeks ago, and you have to remember that the whole question that really triggered this entire discourse was the disciples' question. And it was twofold. The question about the end times. What are the signs, and when will they be? Those two questions. And the last 2 weeks have been about the signs. What are the signs? And today, we finally look at the timing. When will all these things be? And how shall we respond to this great message of the end times? The message of the return of Christ. That's what today's passage is about. When will it be? How shall we respond then to this great message of the return of Christ? So if you're there in Mark 13, I'll be reading from 28 through 36. Hear what Holy Scripture says. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey. When he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. The word of the Lord. Amen. So this is, I suppose, every preacher's text, right? Stay awake, please, right? Indeed, that's the title of today's message, because that's the main point of today's passage. If you look at this passage, what does Jesus tell us to do? What is the imperative, the command? Keep awake, 33. Verse 33, Jesus tells us to keep awake. Then 34, towards the end, he commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Again, verse 35, therefore, stay awake. Verse 37, and what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. That seems pretty clear. So in light of the end times, the message of the end times, how should I respond? What does Jesus tell us to do? He tells us to do what? Stay awake. Four times. That's the warning. So, in light of that command, I want to ask two questions this afternoon. Number one, why? Why do we need to stay awake? Number two, what then does it mean to stay awake? Why and what does it mean? So first, let's begin with why we need to stay awake. I begin with this because unless we are convinced of the reason why we need to stay awake, we will not be interested to know how we stay awake. So this comes first. You need to know why Jesus tells us to stay awake. We need to be convinced of it. So I think here Jesus gives us three compelling reasons. Three reasons why we need to stay awake. Number one, it's because Jesus knows that by nature we are sleepy people. We fall asleep spiritually. Verse 36, we see a hint of this. He says, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. That's why Jesus commands four times in this passage to stay awake. We are prone to fall asleep. And of course, Jesus is talking about spiritual sleepiness. So what does it mean to be spiritually asleep? And I don't mean to be demeaning or off-putting, but it simply means you're not really thinking. You're not discerning at all. You're just simply drifting along and following the course of the world and carrying out the natural desires of your flesh and your mind, according to the words of the Bible. And people hear that and they say, if you put it in such gloomy terms, it sounds really bad. But that's essentially what I mean by freedom. Follow my heart, be true to myself, be who you are. But Jesus says, that's the very proof you are asleep. The problem is not that man doesn't follow his heart to be true to himself. The problem is precisely that he does. That's the problem. In fact, that's the only thing man can do because he is enslaved to his sinful natural inclinations. He can do no other. That's the problem. He only does what everybody does by nature, which is, according to the word of God, to rebel against his maker and follow his heart, which the Bible says is deceitful above all things and desperately sick, Jeremiah 17:9. Here's how Paul describes the natural state of man in sin. In Ephesians 2:2, Paul describes every man by nature following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the devil, and verse 3, and living in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. You see, it's full of activity. There's lots of activities going on. It's moving, you're busy, going about your life. But how does Paul sum up all these activities in verse 1? He simply says in verse 1, being dead in trespasses and sins. Full of activity, very busy, lots of motions and things going on, but the way Paul looks at it, that's just death, spiritual death, dead in sin. And that's what it means, first and foremost, to be spiritually asleep, full of activity and yet empty of life. You're not thinking, you're not discerning spiritually. You think you are free and you're following your heart, but the truth is you're not really free. You're simply drifting along this world, following the course of this age. You're not really free. You're enslaved to that. You're dead in sin. That's why Paul says later in Ephesians 5:14, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. But even after we have come to Christ, you and I both know. Okay, so you're talking about then unbelievers. Doesn't apply to me, I'm a believer. But we both know that even after coming to Christ and the light has shone upon us and we have arisen from the dead, there is a way for all of us, for the redeemed, to fall asleep. After all, Jesus here is talking to the disciples, not those who didn't believe. So what does it mean as a believer to get sleepy and fall asleep? Let me give you three signs. So examine yourself. Three signs. Number one, weakening sensitivity toward sin. Weakening sensitivity toward sin. See, there was a time when you hated sin and fought against it, perhaps even in tears. I really hate this sin. I abhor this sin. I fight this sin. I hate it. You put up a fight. But suddenly you find yourselves more and more just shrugging your shoulders. And you put up with it and you say, oh well, what can you do? I'm only a human. Who doesn't sin anyway? The weakening sensitivity towards sin. There is no real grief, no real pain, no real terror of sin when you know that apart from the grace of Christ, but one sin is sufficient to send your soul to hell. It's a frightening thing. And now you trivialize sin. Well, who doesn't sin? So examine yourself. When was the last time you were so convicted of your sin that you didn't just say to yourself, well, that was really convicting. I feel really ashamed. But actually you did something about it. You went to your friend, your brother, your sister and said, I've sinned against you. I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? When was the last time you said that? If you've never said that in a long time, it's probably not because you've stopped sinning, but because you're taking sin lightly, growing sensitivity towards sin. Number two, there's also this growing loss of joy. Growing loss of joy. There was a time when serving God and the church was just pure joy. You looked forward to coming to church, and of course it could be a long day, and as you drove home you were tired and physically just worn out. But still you could say, God, that was what I needed. Thank you so much. It's been a wonderful day. But now, you're still doing all the work, and perhaps more efficiently, faster, but it's no longer a delight. It's not a joy anymore, but a responsibility and a privilege. Not a privilege, but something you need to do, is like a duty. Well, I've been given this role now, and I need to do this because if I don't, I feel bad. I need to fill in, and I've been doing this a long time. So when the day is over, you drive home and you're just so tired. You can't wait to go home and just sink into the couch and just relax. You feel unappreciated. You feel like no one really understands what you're going through. And you find yourself losing patience with those around you, especially your children, your spouses, the ones that you love, and you don't like that about yourself. Growing loss of joy. Number three, and most seriously, there is this growing cynicism toward God. Growing cynicism toward God. There was a time when you feared God. Reverence, holy reverence. What mattered to you most was to be in the right relationship with God and to gain His approval. And when you had the assurance, God and I, we have this good relationship because of the blood of Jesus Christ, that was all that mattered to you, not the approval of the world. But suddenly you find yourself, well, that's kind of a given. Everybody has that. That doesn't really mean much to me at the moment. What I really want is my own sense of purpose and achievement in life. The praise of others, the approval of the world. That's what really makes me get up in the morning and I feel great about myself. The approval of God, the smile of God, everybody else has that. This growing cynicism toward the majesty of God. So as you listen to the new believers, their testimonies about how they are experiencing the love of God and the faithfulness of God, you fold your arms and kind of say, well, let's see when the honeymoon is over, if they'll still feel that way. Give it some time. And you become cynical. But that's not wisdom. That's falling asleep. Falling asleep. So if our sensitivity towards sin, which God so hates with a vengeance, is growing weak, then if we're losing joy in God, in whose presence is pleasure forevermore, and if we are growing cynical about the glory of God, then it can only be because we are falling asleep spiritually. This is a danger sign to all of us. Our hearts are growing dull, and we need to wake up. That's why Jesus commands 4 times, stay awake. Because He knows, first and foremost, that by nature, all of us, whether believers or not, are prone to go back, to prone to fall asleep. But number two, there's a second compelling reason why we need to stay awake. It's because Jesus is coming back to judge the world. I'll be brief on this point because we talked about this at length last week. But in verses 28-29, Jesus pretty much says, when you see the leaves coming out from the tree, you know that summer is near. Right? It's common sense. When you see the temperature rising, you know that summer is coming. Winter's over, summer's coming, we all know this. So Jesus says, when you see all these things taking place, know that Jerusalem is sure to fall. It has fallen. And when everybody scoffed at this prophecy and thought this was impossible, blasphemous, it did take place in AD 70. It fell, literally, just as Jesus said. And now having said that, in verse 31, Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away, not just Jerusalem, but my words will not pass away. With the obvious implication being, so whatever I tell you now, listen very carefully. What you thought was just indestructible. Jerusalem falls, as I said, because I said that. Heaven and earth will pass away. My words will not pass away. Listen to me. He says, I'm coming back to judge the world. Listen. And let me just remind you of some biblical testimony about the return of Christ. It's overwhelming. There are over 300 references to the return of Christ in virtually every book of the New Testament. But three things. The angels say to the disciples in Acts 1:11, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. The apostles repeat this promise to the church. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, the Lord himself who will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And Jesus himself tells us in Revelation 22:12, behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. As I said, in virtually every book of the New Testament, hundreds of prophecies, promises of the return of Christ. Heaven and earth will pass away, but these words will not pass away. But man, being in sin, naturally scoffs at this warning and doesn't listen to it. We say in 2 Peter 3:4, people say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. I don't see any signs. It's been continuing like this for thousands of years. Where is the coming? I don't see anything different. But when Jesus comes back and finds them asleep, what will happen to them? We saw last week, they will be thrown into the fury of the wrath of God, the winepress of the wrath of God. In Revelation 19:15, he, the Lord Jesus, will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty. That will happen. That's why Jesus tells us, I know you are prone to fall asleep, but I'm coming back to judge the world. Stay awake. Stay awake. Number three, third reason why we need to stay awake, it's because Jesus also adds that no one knows when this will happen. You cannot predict this. No one knows when this will happen. Verse 32, concerning that day or that hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. So Jesus says there's only two things. There are only two things you can be sure about the coming of the end. Only two things. Number one, it's going to happen, definitely. Number two, only the Father knows, nobody else. But those two things you can count on. Absolute assurance, it's going to happen. No one but the Father knows. That's why the Bible compares the coming of Jesus to a thief in the night. And when you think about it, you know, that's such an unflattering comparison, right? Why would Jesus compare his coming to a coming of a thief in the night? I mean, coming of Jesus is the most anticipated and welcome return of the King who makes all things right. But the coming of the thief is the opposite. It's the most, it's the least anticipated, most unwelcome intrusion into your house that makes nothing right. So why would Jesus make that comparison? For two reasons. Number one, it's because Jesus, his coming, will be just as unexpected. 1 Thessalonians 5:2-3. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, while people are saying, there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. I don't know if any of you have lost your car, had your car stolen before. I have, twice, back in the day when cars were easier to steal. I'd get up in the morning to go to dawn service, 5:30 in the morning, and where's my car? Did I park somewhere else? And you're just kind of stunned. You just stand there for a few minutes, like, where's my car? That's what it feels like. It just comes when it's least expected. The thief doesn't leave a note on the windshield saying, dear car owner, I'll be back at 3 in the morning, love, thief. There's no note. It's just gone when you least expect it. That's what it's like, Jesus says. My coming will be unexpected, just like that. And number two, he compares his coming to the coming of the thief in the night because of the immense loss that some people will suffer on that day. When Jesus returns, those who weren't ready will suffer eternal loss. Matthew 24:50-51, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So Jesus is really putting together an impressive, compelling case why we need to stay awake. It's because he knows that by nature we're prone to fall asleep. We're sleepy people. Yet no one knows when he is coming back to judge the world. Not even the Son, only the Father. But he says we can be sure of two things. It's going to come, and when that day comes, you will suffer infinite loss if you weren't ready. And therefore Jesus says, stay awake, lest I come and find you asleep. We need to stay awake. Now we are ready to talk about the second point. If that's why we need to stay awake, really, what then does it mean to stay awake? How do we stay awake? Just spiritual sleep. How do we spiritually stay awake? Let me give you four things. And number one, the most important thing, first and foremost, the only way anyone can ever be ready, stay awake, is to repent and trust in Christ alone. That is the basic, the most important thing. This is the only basis on which you can stand on the day of judgment. Nothing else will help you. Not on the basis of how good you are or how nice you have been, how much you served and loved people. Not on the basis of your achievement, but only on the basis of the blood of Jesus Christ can you withstand the fires of the judgment. Nothing else will be able to help you on that day. You must put your faith in Christ at once. There is no other way. If you haven't done this, nothing else can help you. You must put your faith in Christ. Repent of your sin. But having done that, if you have done that, number two, that to stay awake means living a life of what theologians call coram Deo, which means in the presence of God. Living a life, coram Deo, in the presence of God. What does that mean? R.C. Sproul put it very well when he said this. He said, living coram Deo is to live one's entire life in the presence of God, under the authority of God, to the glory of God. No matter what you do, that's what you keep in your mind. I live in the presence of God, under the authority of God, to the glory of God. If that becomes your guide, you will not go too wrong. Simply put, it means to understand that whatever you are doing, wherever you are doing, you're doing it, you're doing all those things under the gaze of God. God is watching all this, and he's the most important audience. To have that in your mind. Whatever I'm doing, wherever I am doing this, I'm in the audience of one. God is watching this. I'm under his gaze. You always remember that. Let me put it simpler still. It means to live in a manner worthy of bearing the name Christ. That's what it means to be a Christian. It's as if on the back of your shirt it says, you are mine. I belong to Christ. In other words, to stay awake means live as a Christian. It doesn't get any simpler than that. Be who you are. Be who you are. So many Christians, when you look at them, you have your friends, I have my friends, and sometimes I fall into this. So many Christians live as practical atheists. They're Christians in name only. But they're just as concerned about the future. They're anxious. That's why they're so gullible, and whenever anyone comes and says, well, let me tell you what you need to do. You need to do this, get this or that, otherwise you won't be ready. Otherwise you will be unprepared. And people are shocked, and do I need that? And you get anxious, and you're afraid. But what is the business of the gospel? The business of the gospel is not to prepare you for this or that eventuality, for every single possibility that might come upon you. That's not the business of the gospel. The business of the gospel is to prepare you for whatever may happen. You don't know what's going to happen in the future. I don't know what's going to happen in the future, but I don't need to know. In fact, I would go so far as to say, I'm not meant to know. If I had to know, why wouldn't God tell me? But He didn't. I don't need to know what's going to happen in the future. I don't need to know, because over and over again, what the Bible says I need to know is this. Am I living right now? Am I living this very moment in the presence of God? Am I seeking Him? I'm not trying to solve every possible problem that might come upon me, anticipate all those problems and solve those problems. No, the question is, am I at this present moment, every single moment, with God? Christians say with King David, this is the perfect solution, Psalm 16:8, I have set the Lord always before me, because He is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. How will anyone not be shaken? Not when you remove the obstacle, not when you solve the problem, but no matter what may come, you have set the Lord always before you. That's the business of the gospel. That's the question. The question is not, am I prepared for this or that? Am I ready for this or that? But am I walking with God? Is He with me? Am I with Him? Because if He is, then even if I walk in the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for He is with me. I will not be shaken. That's how you live in freedom and not in fear. Not because you know everything. You don't. But you know that you are with God. That's the most important thing. That's what it means to stay awake. It means to live all of life coram Deo, in the presence of God. But number three, more practically, it means having a new motivation for work. Having a new motivation for work. Now, sometimes people say, if you think too much about the future, the end times, it will either lead you to fanaticism, or it will make you withdraw from society, from being engaged in this world. It will just make you a hermit. Just go to the prayer mountain somewhere and just bury yourself there, completely cut off from the rest of the world. That's not true. In fact, it has the opposite effect. C.S. Lewis put it very well when he said this. He said, if you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. The apostles themselves, who set on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. Aim at heaven, and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth, and you will get neither. I think history proves that very point. But we ask a more important question. If that's true, why is that true? How can that be? It's because a Christian is someone who understands that he is not the captain of his soul, not the master of his fate, but a servant left in charge of the master's house who is coming back, and you have to give an account for the way you have been a steward. Verses 34, 35 put it this way. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come. This isn't your house. He may come at any moment. If you truly understand what Jesus is saying here, and you understand this about yourself, that you're not the master of the house, but a servant left in charge, this will do two things to you, if you truly get this. Number one, this will ground you in dignity and purpose no matter what you do. This will ground you in dignity and purpose, however menial your work may seem to you. It will give you dignity because it is the master who appointed you to this task. He gave you this role, dignity. It will also give you and ground you in purpose, because that purpose has nothing to do with your personal convenience or self-glory, but it has everything to do with the glory of the master and his great design in his scheme of things. If this truly lands on you, you will be grounded in dignity and purpose. So you examine yourself. Are you truly awake to this astounding truth? You're not the master of your life. You're but a servant left in charge. And Jesus has given you a role to play. And if he has given you a role, that will ground you. That will give you dignity and purpose that you need, that you cannot get from the world. Number two, if you truly understand this about yourself, it will also give you a powerful incentive for integrity and excellence at work. A powerful incentive for integrity and excellence. Integrity, because you know that the master might come in any moment. He who knows all things will come and you will have to answer to him. And excellence, because you don't do this for yourself, for your name. You do this for the name of your master, who so loved you that he gave himself to you. His honor is at stake. And you do this, see, not out of slavish fear, which is the kind of a fear that a criminal has for a judge, but you do this out of a fear of a son who so loves his father that the last thing he wants to do is to bring disgrace and dishonor to the Father. Integrity and excellence. And you eagerly await the coming of your Father, of your Master, and you long to hear from him these words, Matthew 25:21, "Well done, good and faithful servant." See, that's what it means to stay awake. It's spiritual, it's practical, it's all-encompassing. It means you have a new motivation for work because it grounds you in dignity and purpose and gives you a powerful incentive for integrity and excellence. But lastly, one more, just to strike the right balance. To stay awake also means being prepared for a long delay. For a long delay. And I close with this because, well, this is a real possibility. His coming might be long delayed, but I also close with this to maintain a healthy balance. If we are to stay awake, then we must be ready for Christ to come at any moment, which includes a long delay, right? And in that case, we must wait strategically. Our planning and preparation must be strategic. If I knew for sure that Christ was coming at the end of summer, just in a few months, wouldn't that change how I and you order our lives? Of course it would. He's going to come in just 3-4 months. If we know this for sure, then I'm certainly not going to plan for next year. I'm not going to plan for any long-term plans. I might urge all of you to quit work, quit going to school, and just sell all your houses, come to church, pray, fast, and just go for an all-out, massive, rapid evangelism and missions. I would certainly do that if I knew for sure that he's coming in 3 months. But supposing that his return would be long delayed, that's not what I would do. Then you wait, and you prepare strategically. You can't just think in terms of short-term, immediate results, but strategically in terms of long-term results. For one thing, if that's the case, I would give myself to a lifetime of learning and growing in the Word of God to make disciples, healthy disciples of Jesus Christ. I would urge gifted men to go to seminaries, learn as much as you can, grow in the knowledge of Christ, and to really focus on raising up the next leaders, faithful leaders who will be able to pass on this faith once and for all given to the saints. Because this is the most important thing, passing on the faith. In fact, this is what Paul had in his mind even in the shadow of death. In 2 Timothy 2:2, Paul says this to Timothy shortly before his death. He says, "What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." How many generations do you see? Paul, 1. Timothy, 2. Faithful men that Timothy is to teach, 3. And those who will learn from these faithful men, 4. 4 generations. Even in the imminent death, even as he faces this imminent death, Paul is looking beyond 2 generations after Timothy. What a visionary. What is the oldest or the first college established in America? I'm sure all of you know the name. It's Harvard University in Cambridge, Massachusetts. It was established in 1636. Just 6 years after the Puritans came to America. Now, there were pilgrims before, about 10 years earlier, but that just blows your mind. It's like, wow, so you come to a new land, you bring your family, and within 6 years, you even think to build a school, a college. Why would anyone do that? You're busy working the ground and building houses and homes for your family, building your life. Why would you even think to cross their mind to say, we need to build a school here, a college? This is the reason why they did. Puritans, they built Harvard University mainly to train future pastors, future ministers. That's how it began. And let me quote to you. It says, "They dreaded leaving an illiterate ministry to the churches when our present ministers shall lie in the dust. If our pastors die now, there are no future pastors. We're the only Puritans who have come here. What if something happens to our pastors and they die? And we have no future pastors. We need to build seminary to train future ministers." All within 6 years. They were looking forward. They were waiting strategically, planning strategically. That's incredible. That's what it means to stay awake. They weren't falling asleep. They weren't intoxicated by the things of life, and they weren't just flooded with daily needs of life, that they were spiritually falling asleep. They stayed awake. It means first and foremost to wake up from sleep and cast yourself at the mercy of Christ, and then afterwards living the rest of your life, all of your life, coram Deo, in the presence of God, knowing that you're not the master of the house, but a servant left in charge. So that now you work with a new motivation, eagerly awaiting the return of the Master, even as you strategically wait for a long delay. All of that, it's what's meant by stay awake. Stay awake. That's how we should wait for the Lord Jesus Christ. And you ask yourself, are you waiting for Him? When He comes, and you suddenly see Him, will you be surprised? Oh, you're here. I wasn't expecting that. What a pleasant surprise to see you, Jesus. Are you waiting for Him? Eagerly waiting for Him? Otherwise, you're falling asleep. Jesus Christ, He says to all of us, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Has the light of Christ shone on you? Listen. Listen to Him. Listen to His words. Heaven and earth will pass away, but His words will never pass away. And He tells us with all urgency, stay awake. Stay awake. Stay awake. Stay awake. I'm coming. If you aren't ready, you'll be judged. But if you are looking forward to me, to my return, there will be false teachers, but don't be deceived. There will be trouble, don't be alarmed. There will be persecution, don't be anxious. Trust me, fear not, I will strengthen you, I am your God. And He says to us at the end of the Bible, For surely I am coming soon. I am coming soon. What words of assurance? He says, I am coming soon. My challenge to you, my exhortation to all of you is this. When you hear those words of Jesus, you will at once repent, cast yourself at the mercy of Christ, and say with all the saints, Amen, Lord. Come, Lord Jesus. Maranatha. May that be the deep assurance in your heart this afternoon. Let's all stand together.